I want to just begin by saying thanks to the IABC board and to all the IABC people, members, certified counselors, for those who have just been certified. Praise the Lord for your diligence and your perseverance. It's really a testimony to the faithfulness of God in your life, and I don't think there's any greater compliment that any one of us can ever receive than I see Jesus Christ alive and well in your life. And for those that have just been certified, I see Jesus Christ alive and well in your life. And so I want to praise God for his faithfulness. I'd also like to say thanks to the many servants within the church here at Faith Fellowship, this church. Our aim is to assist you with diligence and with excellence and to serve you with joy. And so that's been our aim for 21 years since I've stepped into this pulpit. And we've been blessed by God as we go about doing that. And I pray that your time here has been a blessed time, that you've not only learned, but you've also been loved. And that's what we want to do. Amen. So praise the Lord. Thank you. And to the elders of this church, my closest friends, I want to say thank you for believing in biblical counseling, and for putting forth not only the church, but also the finances of the church to be able to put on this conference without charging people in any way, shape, or form. I'm so thankful for that, for their willingness to not only be part of it, but to be able to teach. And so I'm very, very thankful to my closest friends, the elders of Faith Fellowship Church. And so with that, let's begin. All right, we're going to take a little look at something in regards to the Forever family. But let's go to the Lord and ask him to be our teacher here this morning, and this evening, this afternoon. All right, dear Father, I thank you for this time. I pray, Father, that we would, may we not take this for granted. Thank you, Father, that we're not sitting here by chance. We're not here by just some idea that we had. This is an ordained meeting that you have planned since the beginning of time for us to be here. And I pray, Father, that we would be encouraged by your word, to be exhorted by your word. I pray, Father, that we would now say, okay, teach me. Teach me, Father. Adjust how I think from the very fact that I realize that I don't think the way you do. Father, I pray that you would speak to us, and that as you do speak to us, that we would be able to go and we'd be able to share with others, and that we would truly desire for all of our loved ones to be loving our Jesus. And I pray this in your precious name, dear Jesus, and all God's people said. Now, the Church of North America, that means you and I, we could be accused of and probably convicted of being notorious for making an idol out of marriage. Well, at the same time, the world has been consistently guilty of devaluing marriage. Now, tragically, our world is characterized by the breakdown of what we would say is biblical marriage. And I've heard many people say, and you've probably heard the same thing, that marriage is in trouble. Let me just say, marriage is not in trouble. God ordained marriage. Men and women are in trouble. Now, one biologically born male married to one biologically born female is being challenged in a big way today. And the commitment of the covenant has been been tortured by the epidemic of divorce. Now, it's not to rail on anyone who's divorced, but we understand that marriage is under attack. For the church to embrace and promote biblical living, it is of vital importance to acknowledge on an elementary level, on a very foundational level, that my identity is not rooted in a relationship with any other person, but in a relationship with Jesus Christ. I fear so easily that we fall into wanting to be part of things. Martin Luther said 500 years ago, he said, "Do not take my name." His body wasn't even cold before they started calling themselves the Lutherans. We want to say that we're the millennials. We want to say that we're the Pepsi generation. We want to identify ourselves by some sports team, whatever it is. We want to identify ourselves with a group. People, brothers and sisters here today, your identity as a Christian is found in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Your relationship with God is dependent on no other person than with Jesus Christ. Your relationship with Jesus Christ, your relationship with God through Jesus Christ, is not dependent on any other person. Do we understand? Now, as we take a look, we're going to take a look at the significance of singleness. Well, many people here today are single, but will the distinction between married and singles ever come to an end? Will the distinction between married and singles, I mean, in heaven, I've heard many people say, I want to go to heaven and be reunited with my spouse. And now, is that even true? Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 20, please. We're going to read about a woman who's probably, I would say, the worst cook in history. Obviously, has to be. Verse 27 of Luke chapter 20, verse 27 begins with this. Then some of the Sadducees, and they didn't believe in the resurrection, and so that's why they were Sadducee, all right, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as a wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in the like manner the seven also. And they left no children and died. She was a poor cook. All right. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as a wife. And Jesus answered and said to them, The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered and said to him, Teacher, you have spoken well. But after that, they dared not question him anymore. Now, when Christ returns for his bride, the church will become who we really are, with every Christian sharing as part of the forever family. You see, the family of God is the forever family. The family of God is the forever family. We, the church, are the bride of our glorious King, the Lamb of God, the lover who won his bride's hand on the cross of Calvary. We are the inheritors of God's treasured kingdom, who have been loved into the family of God through Christ bearing the wrath that we so deserved. Now, singleness is complete. Singleness is complete, and singleness is good. Christian, your identity is not found in your marital status. Your identity is found in Christ. See, intellectually, Christians agree. We agree intellectually, we'll nod our heads, that our identity is found in Christ. But often our thoughts and our words indicate a different mindset. The idea that singleness is somehow inferior and marriage is superior. You see, is the church guilty of focusing our disciple making emphasis onto marriage and onto parenting? Why is that? How does the media and the world itself, the world that we live in, how do they promote marriage and how do they promote the idea of relationship? You see, they promote that you need to be in a relationship. That if you're not in a relationship, you're somehow a loser. TV shows, advertising, internet merchandising, I'd like to say, also known as dating sites. Social networking categorizes people on the basis of their availability or their involvement in relationships. Agreed? Can we all be in agreement here? There are practical ways that life for singles is harder than for those who are married. Ecclesiastes 4 speaks very, very pointedly towards that. But in what ways is a Christian complete in singleness? In what ways is a Christian complete in singleness? See, are you a married individual, a married person who just happens to be a Christian, or are you a Christian no matter what your relationship here on earth is? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 27 to 35, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, which was immersed in very much of a world that we haven't yet, gotten to in our digression of immorality, but we're well on our way. And he responds this way, are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. I say this to your own benefit, to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Colossians 3:3 says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, I want to encourage you. For those of you that are married and sitting here today without your spouse, I want you to say, you know, you have probably one of the hardest mission fields if your spouse is not walking with the Lord. And I understand that. I grew up in that home. But what I want you to understand is that your relationship with the Lord, your relationship with the church is not dependent on your spouse. Never says, well, if your spouse doesn't go, then you don't have to. If your spouse doesn't feel like going, you don't have to. If your spouse says this, you don't have to do that. I'm saying that our commitment, first and foremost, is to Christ. And because of that commitment, we will become more godly spouses. Now, the responsibility in singleness. Is there a difference between the gift of singleness and the call to singleness? Now, you talk to someone who's single and you say, oh, you must have the gift of singleness. And they say, no, please, no. I don't want to have the gift of singleness. No. I want to get married. Is there a difference between the gift of singleness and the call to singleness? Well, those who desire to be married do not have the gift of singleness. If you want to be married, you do not have the gift of singleness. And there's nothing wrong with desiring marriage. I'm a big fan. But everyone who is single at this present time is called to singleness. Now, there's a difference. See, if you are single, have you considered that God has determined your singleness in order for you to seek Him and to know Him? I don't think there's a better time than when we're younger. Rather than chasing down who we're going to marry, is to get right with the Lord, so to prepare ourselves if someday we do in fact get married. When you accept God's sovereignty over all things, when you understand that God is sovereign over all things and nothing goes on in your life apart from His sovereignty, including marital status, you can rest and relax in Him. Acts 17:26-27 says this, and He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Why? That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us. I dare say that we don't need to simply teach our young people how to be, you know, how to look for dating in dating process, but we need to teach our young people to walk with God through Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, let me encourage us. Those called to singleness experience loneliness, and aloneness can loom as a frightening reality. Do you realize that people often are left in the lurch, and we have, you know, couples over for dinner and the single people never really get, you know, invited. And then, or else you have a wedding and you have the reception after, and then you have all the couples sitting together, and then you have a table for the kids and for the single people. Christian, the truth is, no matter what your marital status, you are never alone. The Lord is always with a Christian. Whether that feels like a close reality or somehow a distant comfort, when a non-Christian, though, is aware of being literally alone, it's true. True loneliness is hell, and hell is utter loneliness. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, the Apostle Paul wrote, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Now, think of the depression and the anxiety that arises from true loneliness as a foretaste of hell. A grace of God meant to lead to repentance. Romans 2:4 says, or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Nothing goes on in our life without us having the opportunity, without us, God leading us towards a more serious relationship, a more grounded relationship with Jesus Christ. So rather than focusing on loneliness, realize the benefit of a restless heart. There is a benefit of a restless heart. There is a benefit. Turn to someone and say, there is a benefit of a restless heart. With conviction, there's a benefit of a restless heart. One time, say, pretend like you're trying to encourage a middle-aged pastor. All right? All right? Like, there is a benefit of a restless heart. Thank you. Now, reflecting on the search for fulfillment. A heart that's restless, that's seeking to be filled. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, said, "O Lord, you have created us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." The real longing in us is to be satisfied only in God. Psalm 42 says, "As a deer pants for the flowing stream, so pants my soul for you, O God." We will only be filled. We will never be filled. You know what I've learned from the counseling that Ruth and I have done, the biblical counseling we've done, that a discontent person prior to marriage is a discontented person when they get married. It's amazing how discontentment is a vice that follows people around. I would say that it is not circumstantial, it is attitudinal. Now, Christian, I ask you, Christian, will you ever be alone? Will you ever be alone? Will you ever be alone? No, Jesus Christ promised, "And be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you, nor abandon you, nor forsake you." You see, Christ has provided his church as a tool to battle loneliness. Christ has provided this. We sit here today, and I told a young woman just at lunch, you are not alone. You are loved and you're accepted in this church. And we need to encourage people that way. Brothers and sisters, let me warn us, be aware that the temptation to isolate. As a single person, there's such an easiest thing to do is just to isolate myself and just to put myself in this somehow bubble that I feel that somehow I'm safe in. Don't be afraid to become vulnerable. Building a wall around yourself is dangerous. Serve, be involved, and enjoy true fellowship. And if I could just take a moment, true fellowship, and let me say this. I understand a little bit about fellowship. Fellowship is sweating and bleeding with a goal in mind that you're always working towards. People ask me, "Bob, what is the thing you miss about, you know, hockey?" Well, if you understand, you know, for 10 years I played in the National Hockey League as a goaltender. Now, they had a frozen 1x3 vulcanized rubber disc that people would shoot at me. And my aim at over 100 miles an hour. And my aim was not to get out of the way of it. My aim was to get in front of it. And the more pucks you got in front of, the more money you made. That's not what I miss. I do not miss pucks being shot at me. What I do miss is this. More than anything else, what I miss is in the last period of a tight game against our arch rivals, the new Long Island Islanders. And we're up by a goal and the face-off is in our end. And I look at the bench, and from the bench in the spectrum is there's 18,000 people. And I see the five players jump over the boards. Now, I want you to know those five players are not necessarily the most gifted players, and they're not necessarily the oldest or the youngest players. They aren't the most, you know, pretty players, whatever. They are the five guys the most committed to keeping that puck out of our net. And they come and for the face-off in our end, and without any words being spoken to each other, we just look into each other's eyes, and we know that there's the commitment, that the commitment has already been made, that we're going to do everything we possibly can to be successful. Now, in doing so, I'm going to tell you, they drop the puck, and everyone goes into the battle mode that we are together. And I praise the Lord for the men that God has surrounded me with, that are those five guys that have jumped over the boards to say, we are going to defend. And we are going to defend Jesus Christ in the way that he has called us to defend. Do I have a witness? That is fellowship. Fellowship is not necessarily not going to a coffee shop and having a coffee. Nothing against having coffee. It's the Christian addiction. Now, in a relationship with Christ and his people, singleness is a call to fruitfulness in life and ministry. Now, your singleness, I want to just ensure you, if you are indeed single, your singleness is not about you. Your singleness is not about you. Have you ever thought that you needed marriage in order to be content? I mean, be honest here. Has anyone ever thought here, if I could only be married, I could be content? Has anyone ever had that thought cross their mind? Have you heard some wish they hadn't married old so-and-so? I love what John Piper says. He says, you want to know if you've married the right person? Go to your marriage certificate and take a look whose name is on it. We see thinking this way makes singleness or marriage all about us, which is sinful selfishness. And people say, Bob, you should write a book. And I said, well, it wouldn't sell. He said, well, why not? You know, there's a lot of good ideas. And I said, because the title would be, we're way more selfish than we think we are. People like to read books like When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Now, you know who's reading that book, don't you? You see, marriage and singleness weren't given to individuals. Marriage and singleness were given to the church. So one important truth regarding Jesus Christ and his kingdom does singleness provide the potential to exhibit. John Piper, in his book, Momentary Marriage, says singleness is designed to reveal at least four truths. Let me just explain, lay them out for you. First of all, the family of God does not grow by propagation, all right, through sexual intercourse, but by regeneration through faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, relationships in Christ are more permanent, more precious than relationships in families. Thirdly, marriage is temporary and finally gives way to the relationship to which it was pointing all along, Christ and the church. Let me just take a moment. We've been married, Ruth and I, for almost 38 years. In a month, it'll be 38 years. I'm 58 years old, almost 59. I figure on the average, you know, keep myself in top shape, all right? Maybe I live till I'm 70. I have a little over 11 years to spend with this woman as her husband. If, in fact, that's where I live to be 70, and so does Ruth. Just 11 more years. With every true believer, I'm going to live forever. I'm going to live forever. Now I want to make the next years of these years the best they can ever be, Ruth. I want you to understand that. But I'm not going to be with Ruth forever. I'm not going to know Ruth as my wife forever. So I value the time that I have here on earth with her, but I know that it's going to someday we're all going to be the bride of Christ. And that is where the forever family is. And that's who I am bound with forever. It's other Christians. Fourthly, faithfulness to Christ defines the value of life. And all other relationships get their final significance from this relationship. No family relationship is ultimate. The relationship with Christ is ultimate. I think we've elevated relationships to a position that God's never intended them to be. Well, don't get me wrong. I can't love God if I don't love you. 1 John makes that so very clear. You're my problem. If it was just me and Jesus, it would be no problems. But have you ever seen anyone carrying around the head without the body? You see, you have to have the body with the head. And sometimes the head, and that's why biblical counseling is, it's messy. It's dealing, relationships are messy. I understand that. But that reveals whether we truly love. See, it's easy. Loving Jesus who loves me can sometimes be an abstract idea. It's concrete to put a person in that position. To say that, you know, if I love Christ, I'm going to love you. You see, Christian singles who don't believe they have the gift of singleness need to choose joy in the trial. The book of James, one of the most practical books in the New Testament, puts it this way. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it all joy. Why? Because you understand that God is working with you. And what I understand is this. The Apostle Paul makes this painfully clear in Philippians chapter 1 that, you know, the world sees a small Jesus. The world sees a small Jesus, just a small little Jesus. And he says, you know what? Bring on the trials. Bring on whatever trial it is. And by me not complaining, by me rejoicing in the Lord and glorifying in God, I am going to be a magnifying glass. I'm going to be a magnifying glass so that people see a big Jesus. And through your trials, and only through your trials, do people get to see and to experience what you're seeing and what you're proclaiming as the truth of Jesus Christ being Lord of all. You see, those discontented in singleness will not become contented in marriage. Now, while marriage is good, do I have a witness? Men, you want to say that nice and loud. While marriage is good, do I have a witness?
Amen.
Thank you very much. Those All right? Well, marriage is good. When singles become consumed with the desire for marriage, it can override the desire to please and glorify God. In other words, it's possible for desire for marriage to become an idol leading to death. James 1, 14 to 15 says it very clearly. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Now, if you ever studied this verse, lured, all right, is a fishing term talking about a lure, an actual lure. This guy, you know, James must have been an outdoorsman. And then enticed by his own desire, all right, it's talking about drawing an animal out of its lair. Now let me just say, if we had Mickey Mouse in a hole over in the wall, how would we draw him out? Would we draw him out with a $100 bill on a mouse trap? Never. But we might put a little bit of peanut butter. And his desire for the peanut butter, not the peanut butter in itself, but his desire for the peanut butter is what gets him in trouble. The desire and the temptation, and when they are put together, what is it? Now all of a sudden he shifts gears and he goes into the birthing. He says, then desire, when it is conceived, he's talking about the birthing, you know, process here, gives birth to death, to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. And what it actually is saying here in the original language is, it's stillborn. It is our desires. So when our desires, when we put them ahead of our desire to relationship with Jesus Christ, they are an idol. And we will sin. We will sin to fulfill our idols. What I've learned in my life, because I've chased many idols in my life, and I continue to struggle, but I've learned that contentment is only learned as a desire is not met. Not when my desires are met. Now, the stability of singleness. The traditions of our cultures inevitably shape our thinking about how to seek a spouse. Can I just take you through a little history of what we would know today as the dating process? You see, prior to the 18th or 19th centuries, marriages were arranged. And they were arranged based on shared social and economic status. So, you know, a serf would never marry, you know, a prince or whatever. You were based on where your family fit into the social structure, and that's who you could get together with. But they were arranged marriages. Late in the 19th century, calling on, or what we refer to as courtship, came into play, where parents were involved in decisions about marriage. Marriage was based on whether a couple was a good match, as observed by the wife's family from time to time spent in their home. And so you would invite, okay, what would happen is you would invite them into your home. The young man would go to the father and say, I'd like to, you know, get to know your daughter. And so he would be invited into their home. But it was in the home structure that the relationship was birthed, and sometimes out in the parlor or whatever, all right? But they were in the home setting. In the 20th century, about mid-20th century, the typical couple met through dating, a new term. The couple made the decision to marry after spending time together apart from the family context. So what they would do is, I would go and I would call on Ruth, and sometimes I wouldn't even ask her father. And I tell you what, I've had four sons, but I have one granddaughter, and that day that some guy ever tries to take her out on a date without asking her father, and preferably me, all right, I don't know what'll happen. But what they try to do is they try to get the girl away from the family context, all right, from the family home, and now we're going to go and we're going to have a blast, and we're going to go to an amusement park, and we're going to go to a movie, and we're never going to see. But if you don't see who each other is in their very home setting, you don't really know the person. You see, if a young man has a switch, he has an anger problem, get him around his siblings, and more than likely, eventually, you'll see it. See how he respects his mother, because respect for women, all right, honoring women begins with honoring your mother. You know, we've heard it said that the way you treat your mother is a good indication of how you're going to treat your wife someday. And the same thing is what I praise the Lord for is this woman here have never heard her say a negative thing about her father. Never heard that. And I tell you what, you could try to get Ruth to say negative things about me, and it's a tough ordeal. Now, it's not that, you know, I'm half the man her father was, but I want you to understand that is an attitude that was birthed with her in her own family. And her sisters are the same way. And so I praise the Lord because they grew up in a family that, and let me just say this, one of the greatest things that we can teach our children, and it goes right along with ADHD, all right, what's being taught today, is that without the foundation of submission to authority, there is no basis for the gospel of Jesus Christ to land. So the greatest thing that we can teach our children is not that you run the show, but to teach them that there is authority in our life, and God in his wisdom has given faces to that authority. Now, by the 21st century of where we are today, marriage stopped being a vital part of the picture. As my boys have told me, hooking up is not a great expression. I've used it in my sermons, and my boys have come to me and said, "Dad, you don't want to use that anymore." And then they've gone on to explain what it means to hook up. And I did not mean that when Jeff Latimer and I hooked up to play golf, that was included. Hooking up is defined as a simple, now get this, a simple sexual encounter without the thought of marriage. And it's become not only very, very common, it's become acceptable in this paradigm of relationships. Now, what's missing today? There's one thing missing today: godly counsel from the Bible. Not what I think, not what it was like when I was a kid, not what, you know, all this other thing. It's what does the Bible say? Because one thing I understand about morality has always been what's socially acceptable. And the morality has changed in the 58 years I've been in this earth. The morality has changed. When I was a kid, I saw the Coppertone, billboard with the dog pulling down the little girl, 5-year-old girl or whatever, bathing suit. And I thought, that's pornographic. Take a look at the billboards today. Morality is what's acceptable by our society, by our culture. But the Bible has not changed. And thank you so much, Daniel, for making, we can make sins out of things. I've been to churches and I grew up Mennonite. I understand about rules and regulations. I understand. You weren't allowed to play anything, to do anything on Sundays. And I was chastised for playing sports on Sundays until I made it to the NHL, and then I was their boy. Godly counsel for single marriage seekers is what they need to hear. And I don't think we should do the marriage teaching prior, for the two or three weeks prior to marriage. We need to do it when they're young and they're growing up, and so they understand what does the Bible teach about marriage. Well, how can the church fulfill its role? How can you and I as the church, how can we fulfill the role that God has given us? Tim Keller, in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, provides some clear wisdom for singles seeking a spouse. And allow me to unpack a couple of them. Be aware there are seasons. And there are seasons when it's wise not to seek a marriage, to seek a marriage partner. If you just had an emotional loss, there's a new job, new city, or whatever, it's wise not to do so. Act your age. You see, as you get older, you become more serious about seeking marriage. Don't allow to be a fake spouse for someone who won't commit to marriage. In a relationship between a Christian man and a woman past college age, both need to acknowledge they are seeking marriage and they're not simply dating. If the guy ain't ready to commit after college, run like the house is on fire. You've become a fake spouse just to be used when he needs an arm or when he needs a body, then he wants to use you. Thirdly, allow no deep emotional involvement with a non-believer. You want to know who your kids are? You want to know who the kids are in your church? It's who they date, who they're attracted to, which friends they have. That's who they are. You don't have to wonder, I wonder who my child is. Just take a look at who they marry. Take a look at who they date. That's who they are. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, but only in the Lord. And it goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 6:14 something, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? He goes on to ask five rhetorical questions that this is impossible. Can I just say this? A Christian walking in the Spirit of God will never put this relationship in jeopardy for a relationship with another human being. And a Christian who is walking here will look for someone who's not only going to walk with them, but is going to encourage them in their Christian walk. Thank the Lord. And now, I'm not talking about someone to be intimidated by, someone to hold their finger in your face and say, you don't do this right and you don't do that right, but where you can truly walk together. And it's a tremendous ride, but I'm going to tell you, you want to find someone who's going to encourage you. But I tell you what, you should always look for someone who has the same standards as you. Don't drop them. And what I'm saying is don't drop them to somehow just get married. How many have realized that marriage isn't quite as fulfilling as you thought it might be at some point? Okay, you don't have to raise your hands too high because some of you are going home with that person. All right, so you see, if you deliberately marry someone who does not share your faith, think about this, you will feel isolated from your spouse because you don't share faith. Or you will demote Christ in your mind and heart in order to not feel isolated by your spouse. And I would dare say, from what I've observed, it's the latter more than the former. Now, think biblically about attraction. Think biblically about attraction. Many have come over to our house, and Ruth has a wedding picture hanging in our home. And the first question that they ask is to Ruth is, what was your first husband's name? I look a little bit different. If relationships were on physical attraction, then Hollywood's marriages would be lasting. Aren't you just rocked that Brad and Jolene, all right, broke up? The beauty is, that when it's the love of God in a relationship, it's not based on anything external. And it's not based on tasks. And if someone asks you, what's good about your spouse, and you give them tasks, you have a marriage of convenience. You have an administrative relationship rather than a love relationship. Do you share the joy of God through the same beauties in life? Can you laugh about the same things? And I would say this, look for someone who's joyful. It's tough to be married to a bag of hammers. I don't know it, but I've seen it. And it's tough to be married to a bag of hammers. And you know, the commandment is rejoice in the Lord. Jeremiah 17 says that you will be cursed if you put your faith in man, and you will become you will learn to despise people. Now, some people come to me and say, you know, Bob, I'm doing all the work in marriage. I'm the only one working at a relationship. I shake their hand. Good job. You see, when you took your marriage vows, it never said, if your spouse. Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3, Colossians 3, never speak about if your spouse does this. If you're the only one working at the relationship, well, good for you. Good job. Good job. Keep it up. But I know this about self-righteousness from Luke chapter 18, verse 9. It says that Jesus spoke this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The two steps of self-righteousness always work in tandem. The first is focusing on how much I've done, and the second focuses on how little someone else has done. And Jesus gives a horrific parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. So if you're saying, I'm the only one working at this and he's not doing anything, or vice versa, I'm telling you what, you are in a Pharisaical state. You work as hard as you can. And let me just say this. When I played in the NHL, I never based how hard I worked on how other guys were working. I worked as hard as I possibly could, and that's what kept me in the league. It wasn't because I was a beauty. It wasn't because I had a lot of ability. It's because I worked hard. And God is looking for more hard workers in marriage today and in singleness and in the church today. Do I have a witness? Don't become passionate too quickly. Sex before marriage is sinful and harmful to the relationship. Infatuation causes blindness. Have you ever seen a couple and you say, how did he, this wonderful guy, end up with her? Sex. Sex. A guy loses all form of discernment when sex is involved. And like in the same way, you know, I thought when Ruth and I were dating, I thought God was a God of torture. Why would he overlay me with so much testosterone? You can understand. You can understand. Okay, one guy gets, it's a joke. You can understand. So I realized this. God's teaching young men to put the number one biological need on the shelf to learn to sacrificially love. And it's so easy to just give in. To give in. I'm telling you, we need to teach the young men in our churches to learn to love sacrificially begins in the process of you getting to know your girl before you get married. And you learn to put that, and any man here would agree with me, unless you had a bike that skipped as a child, that you struggle thinking about sex. We married one couple, remember? And he said, I said, no, it's, you know, the experts, whoever they are, say that a man thinks about sex once every 11 minutes. He said, once every 11 minutes? How about once every 11 seconds? About 6 months later, they came back over from Canada, and his wife came up to me and said, you know how when he said that? I said, yeah, he wasn't kidding. And get and submit to much community input from your church. We've taught here. Jeff has two daughters. Brian has two daughters. You know, there's men in the church here. You know what? These men are the authority in their daughters' lives. Whoever said that you could date or go into a relationship apart from the approval of the authority? Can I just say, you know, for what's going on with 88, with the children, within the church, the authority, because Satan has been anti-authority since the get-go. God gives the commandment to Adam, and he goes after the woman. Men, you aren't called to be the authority in your family. You are the authority. There's no ends, ifs, ways, or buts around it. And we need to remember that. Don't raise marriage too high. Don't raise marriage too high. Lies of the world teach that you aren't a whole person unless you are married. That's a lie. You are a whole person in Jesus Christ. A Christian seeks to live a holy and godly life, whether single or married. Indeed, the main purpose in life, that for which you and I were created, is to glorify God, not to seek a different marital status. Isaiah 43:7, we all know. Let's read this together. Everyone who is called by his name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. We were created to glorify God. Now, how can you gauge if your desire for marriage is an idol? Well, your desire for marriage becomes greater than the desire to glorify God. Singles who settle for an ungodly spouse are idolizing marriage, and they will pay a dear price. And then parents who encourage an ungodly marriage are idolizing marriage. It's important to confess and repent of ways marriage has become an idol. 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Run like the house is on fire. And I fear that we've made marriage an idol. Here's a helpful paradigm for those considering a relationship with someone of the opposite sex. While dating, grow together intellectually. Ask questions. Ask a lot of questions. Cover every topic under the sun. Find out what the other person thinks. Do you place the same sense of importance on major topics as they do? What does the other person think about how money is to be spent and so on? Steer clear of emotional and physical interaction. If necessary, limit the time together, but don't sell it emotionally or physically. Ruth's parents were pretty smart. She was the oldest of five children. And she had this little daughter, or little sister named Pippi Longstocking. How many of you remember Pippi Longstocking? She's a little redhead. She's about 8 years old when we started dating. And they sent her everywhere with us. And you know, just the other day, we were at a family get-together, and she said, Bob, I remember going to the drive-in with you. I said, yeah, and I remember wanting to put you in the trunk. so well dating, grow together intellectually. Secondly, well engaged, which means the wedding date is set. And I love what Luther did. He got engaged in the morning and married in the afternoon. Someone who says they're engaged, but the wedding isn't for a couple years, that's a promise ring. That's not an engagement. We would not announce an engagement in our church if it's not within the year. The marriage isn't within the year. Let your hearts be drawn to similar beauties. Now you are free to talk about your feelings. Journal your feelings. Ruth still has the journals that we kept as teenagers, talking about our Bible studies that we were involved in. While in dating, you were careful not to let your heart go too far. Now you can dive in since you have a commitment from the other person, but fight and steer clear of physical interaction because you have not yet made the covenant before God that frees you to have sex. And then thirdly, while married, grow together physically. While continuing to grow intellectually and emotionally, don't allow those things to go by the wayside. The covenant vow of marriage includes God's good gift of sex. Do I have a witness? Thank you for your enthusiasm. A sign that marriage has been elevated in your mindset is when you dive in emotionally without engagement. Promise. And becoming involved physically indicates not only that marriage is an idol, but also that your own body is your idol. Welcome the guilt and shame and deal with it through the blood of Jesus Christ. In the beauty of repentance, God allowing you to think differently, your identity is found in Christ rather than in your sin. One of the things we've taught the young girls in our church is when someone comes up to them and says, a guy starts a relationship with them, and they say to him, inevitably it seems like the guy says to the girl, tell me about all the guys you've had in the past, and if you've had any sexual exploits with them, just tell me. You know, I just want to know that. What we've told them to say is, under the blood, baby. Under the blood. Reminds me of that movie Officer and a Gentleman where Cruise comes to Nicholson and says, I want to know the truth. And Nicholson responds, you couldn't handle the truth. Why would I ever want to talk about sin that's been confessed? Why would I ever want to go there? In what way would that bind a couple together? I ask. Under the blood, baby. Under the blood. Hallelujah for the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Do I have a witness? Don't lower marriage either. Be aware of ways that you might be too afraid of marriage. Speaking to the singles now. Fear of marriage creates a harmful perfectionism and makes a person impossible to satisfy. Sometimes the failure of parents' marriage leaves children fearful of marriage themselves. While fear of marriage can seem logical, it hides behind a lack of trust in God and bitterness that manifests in rebellion against God's purposes for marriage. You put your faith in man, Jeremiah 17 says, you're going to become cynical. And you won't see when good comes. You become a cynical person. The Bible never says, and if it did, then I'd change my preaching. But the Bible never once says, put your trust in people. In fact, it warns us and says we'll be cursed if we do so. But over and over it said, put your faith in Jesus Christ. Put your faith in the God of heaven. Do I have a witness? And marriage is not about merchandise. Internet dating. It prevails because the significance of singleness has been lowered to the point where folks accept crass merchandising rather than singleness. A shopping list mentality when singles develop a checklist for what potential spouses must be like also easily becomes merchandise-focused thinking. If you got to have one, for women, is a potential husband must lead you in biblical thinking and living. That man better know the Bible better than you do. Because he's going to be the one who's going to be held someday responsible for leading you in the Scriptures. And the biggest beef that we hear in biblical counsel is, he doesn't know how to lead me as the spiritual leader. And I ask, how has he changed since when you married him? The Apostle Paul gives us kind of a good light into that. So please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if you don't mind, just to see how smart God is. How many would say that God's really smart? How many would say God's really smart? How many would agree God's really smart? I think God's really smart. Now, verse 33, it says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." God is not the author of confusion. Verse 34, if you read it, sounds like Paul's a sexist. He says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says." But yet, a couple of chapters earlier, he's talking about women praying in the service. So it doesn't mean cut the tongue out of women. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is in verse 35, and a text without a context is a pretext. Verse 35 says, "And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in the church." So what it is if I'm in church and I'm sitting here and, you know, Pastor Mike Robinson says something I don't understand, and I look over at Bubba, and he don't have a clue. All right. So I say, "Excuse me, Pastor Mike, I have a question. What have I just done to my husband? Disrespected him." And if you study Ephesians 5:33, more than your husband needing you to love him, what your husband needs is to know that you respect him. So what it's saying here is that if you have a question, now women, if you have a question, don't go to the pastor. Go to your husband. Now, I've told the men in our church, put me or the elders on speed dial, and if you have a question, come to us. But women have come to me, and they're new in the church, and they ask me a question about the service, a sermon, but I say, go to your husband. Now, they get turned off, and I know why, because they want to go home, and they want to say, "Well, Pastor Bob said this." Now, the guy, two things happen. Number one, the guy never wants to come into church again because he's been embarrassed. Number two, he wants to kill me. As a pastor, I'm not interested in becoming your woman's man. As a biblical counselor, you're not interested in becoming, you know, that woman's man. It's about encouraging men to be the leaders that God's called them to do. And this verse is all about it. If you got a question, women, go to your husband. And husbands, go to your pastors if you don't know the answer. And it drives the man into the Word of God. Don't marry someone who doesn't have a higher understanding of the Bible than you do. Now, for men, a potential wife must follow your lead in biblical thinking and living. Someone just described a woman as she's naturally submissive. I said, she's a Martian. Because the curse on every woman is that she's going to want to idolize her children and she's going to want to rule her husband. And only through the power and leading of the Holy Spirit can a woman walk submissively to the authority that God has set up within the home. Potential spouse must love God more than he or she loves you. 1 Corinthians 7, 32 to 35. "I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. The unmarried are betrothed, all right, or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord." In closing, hear this well. The primary biblical family is not husband, wife, and children. No, the primary biblical family is the church family. The family of God that lasts forever through eternity. Hope is found in heaven. Hope is found in heaven. And hallelujah, hallelujah, that we will someday know that fulfillment of that hope. Do I have a witness? Dear Father, I thank you for this time. thank you for this conference. I thank you for everyone involved. I thank you as we come together and sing one last song. I pray, Father, that we would understand that our hope is found not in a marriage, not in a spouse, not in children, not in relationships other than a relationship with you, a personal relationship with you, dear Jesus, that is a one-on-one. Father, I thank you that you're going to give us, bring on the counselees. Father, bring on the counselees. And may we dutifully give them your word and not our opinion. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.